In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right. You guys going to stick around for a minute or two? Thank you to those who brought refreshments. We appreciate those. Feel free to get up and help yourself to more as we go. The daily Bible reading has been in Jeremiah, started last Sunday, and will continue in Jeremiah for a couple more weeks into the month of October. And then we'll be in Lamentations, Jeremiah's sort of second book, after we finish Jeremiah. The reading this week includes chapter 31. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. You have, starting at verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not unlike the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Lord after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This promise of the new covenant that we have here from Jeremiah is, of course, you know, fulfilled in the Lord's sacrificial death and resurrection from the grave. Certainly, also, we would look to his institution of the Holy Supper when he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, or the new covenant in his blood. He certainly seems to be making reference to this prophecy of the new covenant that was given through Jeremiah. So an important passage here. It is one of the longest excerpts that the New Testament makes from the Old Testament. It's quoted at length in the book of Hebrews and then expounded a little bit in the book of Hebrews. And so it's certainly notable in that case as well. And again, one of the reasons I mentioned these sorts of things here at the beginning of Bible class is to really encourage you in this daily Bible reading. Because these are the treasures that you come across as you are doing that reading. These passages, you get to see them in their broader context than you do when they're just read as pericopes in the divine service. So one of the little treasures that you have this week, if you're reading Jeremiah, you'll come across that on Tuesday, chapter 31. Other questions or comments on the daily Bible reading at all?
Lots of law in Jeremiah.
Yes.
The last couple of days have just been, the Lord's been just
Yeah, well, and that's a good comment to make, too, because there certainly are times where then we have to, import is a word that is sometimes used. Bring the gospel in. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the gospel as we have it from other passages. It's not that there isn't, gospel there. Certainly, in that passage in chapter 31 that we just looked at, there's gospel there, right? I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more, is certainly a gospel promise. But other passages, it's harder to find the gospel in that sense. And so we have to rely on the gospel, from other passages. As I was preparing to preach this morning on Luke 16, I'll make reference to this in the sermon. I did a little bit of a Google search, and one of the things that came up was the Archbishop of Detroit, his homily on this same gospel text for this weekend. And he must post this on Thursday or Friday or something, and then people all across the archdiocese can watch his homily. So it was only, it was like 8 minutes long. I thought, well, I've got 8 minutes to devote to this. I'll listen to this. So he starts off and he says, oh, this is a dark passage. If you're tuning in looking for something uplifting and, optimistic, you might want to just tune out now. And I thought, well, that's something you want to say to people at the beginning of a sermon. Like, stop listening. So, and then he goes on, to talk about the passage. And he talks about the passage and he brings in some great historical details about the passage and all of that. But he never gets to the gospel. And
so...
And he didn't even say, come back next week and I'll give you the gospel or something like that, right? It was, there just was no gospel there. And there is gospel in the text. And that was sort of what was so shocking to me was, yes, there is this stark warning. One commentator calls this passage about the rich man and Lazarus the Bible's, most vivid description of hell, because you've got the rich man there in torment, in anguish, in these flames. And, Lazarus can't even come and dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue. And so it is certainly dark and it is stern, is I think how I characterize it in the sermon. But there's also this great gospel comfort that Lazarus, who is afflicted in this lifetime, is in the bosom of Abraham and in the joys and comfort and peace of heaven. Like, how do you not get there? As a preacher, how do you not get to that part of the sermon, right? Not how do you not get to heaven? Well, yes, you don't repent, as the rich man clearly shows. But it was just sort of shocking to me that that he didn't get to the gospel when it was there in the text. So the point of departure was the Jeremiah, sometimes in a particular section, may not have much gospel. But there is certainly all sorts of gospel in Jeremiah. Maybe what? I'm sorry? The Archbishop in Detroit? Well, maybe he is a converted Baptist. I don't know. I wanted to email him, do you know that there's gospel there? And then, of course, the pastor who led the devotion at the police department on Thursday morning came this close to mentioning Jesus, just that close, but didn't quite get there.
Who did the devotion?
Some pastor from some Baptist church.
Oh,
yeah. And so as my friend Jonathan and I went to lunch on Thursday after the devotion, we were talking about, he brought up my last column for the newspaper. And we made the comment something about, well, at least I always talk about Jesus. And And then I said, unlike the devotion this morning, and he just looked down and he shook his head. He said, I knew you were going to say that. And I said, well, you know, if you get guys who would give devotions that would have some gospel in them, I wouldn't have to complain about it at breakfast. It's just so sad. You've got 20 minutes and you can't get to the gospel. You know, there's something wrong with that. It's difficult sometimes in a 400-word column or whatever. And I don't know why this archbishop from Detroit, if he thought he only could go 8 minutes or something, I don't know why he was limited to 8 minutes, but surely in 8 minutes you could get to the gospel.
Yeah, he could have gotten to the saving of Lazarus.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Pastor.
Yes. Charles.
There was a minister, I think, out of Trinity Lutheran Church. He spent almost 20 minutes this morning on that Lazarus this morning, and it was pretty interesting how he covered it. He said that was the only parable that actually mentioned his name.
Yes. Well, right. So, Trinity Lutheran Church. Where were you listening out of?
KFUO.
Oh, okay. So, like Trinity in St. Louis, maybe, or something. Okay. Okay. Interesting. Yes. Well, so you use the word parable, and there are a lot of people who think that it is a parable. It is not called a parable by St. Luke. So there are some things, you know, in Holy Scripture that are Jesus told them this parable. That is not said in this case. It was also not said in the case of that which immediately precedes it in Luke's gospel account, which we didn't hear last week. Pastor Adler can chuckle to himself. Well, he can chuckle out loud because he's muted. we won't hear him chuckling either way. He can chuckle that I conveniently chose to observe St. Matthew's feast day, which landed on last Sunday, and I did not do it in order to not preach on the beginning of Luke chapter 16. But that parable, which again, not called a parable, but certainly is more of a parable at the beginning of Luke 16, is one of the more difficult texts I always think to preach on. And so I got off the hook this 3-year cycle because we observe St. Matthew's Day. And again, not that I did that on purpose. St. Matthew landed on Sunday. That's why we observed it. And I was relieved to see that I didn't have to preach on the beginning of Luke 16. But this section that we have today is not called a parable by the Holy Writer. And you know, so you have to ask yourself, parables usually have earthly elements that are cast alongside. That's the idea of a parabole. The para is alongside, the bole or the balo is to cast, to throw. So if you think of like a bowling alley, and you've got, you know, two people bowling at the same time on adjacent lanes, you know, you've got the balls rolling down the aisle, the lane at the same time. And so, you know, you're telling an earthly story that has a heavenly counterpart. So the parable of the soils, for example, you know, the sower goes out to sow, and he casts the seed, and it falls on these four different kinds of soils. And the seed is the word of God, and the soils are different responses or reactions that you get to the word of God. That's clearly a parable. It's told as a parable. It's explained as a parable. You can see very clearly the human element, and you can see very clearly the heavenly element, the earthly element and the heavenly element. And that is the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils is really one of the sort of typical parables in that Jesus explains it at length and sort of helps you understand how parables are to sort of be approached. Well, you get to this account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, and you have to ask yourself, what is the heavenly or the earthly story, and what is the heavenly story, right? Is the account of the rich man and Lazarus corresponding to something in heaven at the same time that the story is being told on earth? Well, not really, right? They're consecutive scenes. There's the scene on earth, and then they die, and then there's the scene in, you know, the intermediate state. We can use that word now. We don't have a pastor sitting in the room who's going to object to us talking about the intermediate state. Well, he wouldn't object. I was thinking about someone else. There is not an earthly element that corresponds to a heavenly element there. So it's harder to take that as a parable. And yes, it's true. If it is a parable, as Charles points out, it is true that is it not plugged in? Oh, I'm sorry. That's my fault. Thank you for plugging that in. Yes, it is true that if it is a parable, it is the only case in which one of the characters of the parable is given a name. Now, you know, the people who want to call it a parable will say that makes it an unusual parable. The people who want to say it isn't a parable will say the fact that one of the people is named is evidence that it isn't a parable. Because you've got somebody who's named. This seems to be a real person, not just a figure in a parable. So one of the first things that you have to sort of decide on this passage in Luke is whether or not it's a parable. In the sermon this morning, you will not hear me refer to it as a parable. I just simply talk about what Jesus says, what Abraham says, and I certainly am more inclined to think that it is a historical account than it is a parable per se, especially because there is no, you know, point to the parable, as you would get, you know, in other parables. Where, you know, then do this or something, right? Repentance is the clear implication of the account. The rich man says, I have these five brothers, you know, have Lazarus warn them so that they might repent. But, you know, there isn't an application made of the parable per se, if it is a parable. And there is a lot there. I you know, your preacher that you listened to, Charles, who went 20 minutes, you could easily do 20 minutes on that account. Of course, pastors who are in the habit of preaching that long or longer can sometimes easily do, you know, 20 or 40 minutes on whatever the text is. The one retired pastor at my mom and dad's church that time that I was up there did, you know, 25, 30 minutes, no gospel whatsoever, and then cut the liturgy of the communion service. And on my way out, I said to him, you know, I missed that part of the communion liturgy that you cut, which probably saved him 30 seconds I mean, you know, think about singing something like the Agnus Dei. How long does that take? You know, it's not a minute. And he said, oh, he said, you know, you got to get done in under an hour. And I just said, God forbid you preach less. You know, like the minute that you say by cutting the Agnus Dei, you could have cut a minute out of your sermon, which was all law anyway. You know, anyway, leave the liturgy alone. So anything else on Luke 16? I don't, the danger of Bible class before church and getting the pastor started on the sermon text is that then he gives away the store. And I don't want to give away the store. There's a lot in that text. And so much on how, you know, it is, if it is an historical account, so much is interesting about the fact that Lazarus is named and the rich man is not. And so interpreters through the years have given names to the rich man, usually, or perhaps more commonly, he's referred to as Dives, which is the Latin word for riches. So they call him Riches as opposed to, you know, the rich man. He's called different names in different traditions, Nineveh in some cases and so forth. I'm sorry, Don?
The name of the wicked shall be eternally locked. He don't have.
Yes, well, right. Lazarus's name is written in the book of life,
exactly.
Right? Pardon?
I'll meet Lazarus.
Yes. God willing, we all will, right? Yeah. Abraham must have a big lap if we're all going to know. Yes, and so Abraham's bosom, the term like womb, you know, so Abraham is not a birthing person, Jeremy. I know that's where you were going to go with that. Yeah. He, you know, if you understand the concept of reclining at table, so the table would be a low table. Think of like the old Sunday school classroom tables that were short tables for the short kids.
Like the one we have in here.
Yeah, although maybe almost even a little lower than that. Yeah. So if they're reclining on pillows, laying on their side, and your feet are kind of sticking out behind you, but somebody else is next to you, reclining also at the table, but just a little bit to your left, their feet also sticking out alongside your feet. If they were to lean back against you, they're against your chest, or against your bosom, as it were. And so in the case of our Lord at the Lord's Supper, who's leaning in his bosom?
John,
presumably the apostle that Jesus loved. So he's in a position to ask him a question, right? Peter says, hey, John, ask Jesus this, right? And so John leans back and asks Jesus that. So when we see Abraham, Lazarus in Abram's bosom, we should not necessarily think sitting on his lap, but rather more likely reclining at a table, eating the eternal feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end, right? Partaking of this blessed feast of paradise. And I know Jeremy's going to say, but wait a minute, Pastor, this is the intermediate state, and these people don't have arms or legs or bodies or mouths or anything.
They need robes.
And they need white robes.
They can wear robes, can't they?
Those of you who've had to endure that through our Revelation study can appreciate why that's funny. Those of you who haven't had to endure that in our Revelation study maybe don't understand why it's funny. But yes, there is a certain, I don't know what you want to call it, condescension to our understanding that these souls in this intermediate state are able to or given this description of attributes that you would not think that they have if they're disembodied souls. And this is clearly the intermediate state because Abraham, because the rich man and Lazarus, well, and for that matter, Abraham too, lived earthly lives, and now their earthly life is over. But the brothers of the rich man are still alive. It's not too late for them to repent. So it is clearly not the last day when everyone is being judged, but there is still this time for the rich man's brothers to repent. And so it's clearly the intermediate period, the period between a soul's death, I mean, the body's death and its resurrection. When the souls are, again, as Jesus describes here in Luke 16, either already beginning to be tormented in hell or already enjoying the comfort of heaven, as we see Lazarus and the rich man, or Lazarus and Abraham doing, enjoying the comfort of heaven. So I was with Nolan and Amelie on Friday studying the Augsburg Confession and its apology, Article 20 on the invocation of the saints. And, you know, so we're turning pages through the McCain edition, and suddenly here is this woodcut, this illustration on the bottom of this page. Oh, what do you know? It's the rich man and Lazarus. Well, isn't that propitious? So propitious, is that the word I want? Providential. Providential is the word I wanted. Isn't that providential? Here it is. So I'm trying, and part of me is trying to figure out why is that woodcut on this page? But then I'm distracted enough, so now I have to distract Nolan and Amelie with me. Like, oh, look at this woodcut. It's, you know, on Luke 16, which is the text for Sunday. So we're looking at the woodcut, and there's the rich man eating sumptuously. And there's Lazarus at the gate, and there are the dogs licking his legs, and we can talk about the dogs in a minute. And, oh, well, look at that. Up in heaven, in the cloud of heaven, up in the corner of the woodcut. And those of you who looked at Durer's woodcuts through our Revelation study have an idea kind of how these woodcuts work. You know, it's an image, and lots of things can be in this image, even though they're not happening at the same time. They're pictured in the one image, so you have to be able to imagine different parts of the image are different times. But there, up in the corner of this image, there's a tiny little Abraham and a tiny little Lazarus sitting on his lap up in heaven. I said, well, that's really interesting, because you don't see, oh, wait, yes, you do. Down here in the bottom, there are some flames of hell, and there in the flame of hell is a tiny little rich man with his arm raised up, appealing to Father Abraham for mercy. So the woodcut, you know, got some of these things right. And it was providential was the word I wanted to just happen upon that as we were talking about the invocation of the saints. So the dogs, commentators can't agree or don't agree on what the dogs are doing. If you think of, you know, dogs favorably, which I think many of us who have had dogs are inclined to do, we see the dogs licking Lazarus's sores as sort of an act of compassion, right? So I have eczema from time to time, and my sister's two of her three children had really horrible eczema when they were very young. And my nephew's dog would come up and lick the eczema. And, you know, like, okay, stop that. That's gross. But, you know, part of you is like, okay, why are you doing that? You don't lick my non-eczema leg. You're licking my eczema leg. Well, maybe. I wasn't oozing pus. Sometimes I had steroid cream on it, which meant that the dog was licking the drugs, which was probably not a good thing for the dog. Some people will say, oh, well, there's a medicinal value to the dog's saliva. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. So the one interpretation is that while the rich man and his family and friends ignored Lazarus, the dogs at least paid him some attention. Well, that's a nice pro-dog interpretation. Perhaps more likely, these are packs of not happy little house dogs, but wild street dogs. And the according to this Roman Catholic preacher who I listened to yesterday, the pack of the street dogs terrorized the Jews. And so the Jews would not have seen the street dogs as doing anything positive, but rather one more indignity that Lazarus has to endure. And another commentator, now I've forgotten if it was the guy on the internet or not, pointed out if Lazarus had been properly dressed, he would not have, the sores would not have been open and exposed and available for the dogs to lick. And so when St. Luke, by divine inspiration, begins the account by, you know, telling us that Jesus said, rich man dressed in fine robes and feasting sumptuously, Lazarus, longing to be filled with the crumbs, well, he doesn't use the word crumbs, but that which falls from the table, so not feasting sumptuously, and dogs licking his sores. The dogs licking the sores is a way of communicating that Lazarus is probably not properly dressed. The rich man is in purple and fine linen, and Lazarus is barely covered, probably. He was what?
He was becoming the meal.
Well, yeah, and in that sense, he was becoming the meal, yeah. The dogs are not bringing him food. You know, there's no indication that the dogs are the house dogs, because you do have the account in Matthew where the Syrophoenician woman, you know, says, when Jesus says to her, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, yes, Lord, but, you know, even the dogs are entitled to the crumbs that fall from the table. And so she's putting herself in the role of that dog that gets some scrap of Jesus's love and mercy, and in fact gets far more than that. But you've got that in Matthew, and so we tend to hear these dogs and the crumbs from the table sort of through that other account. But these dogs, we don't know that they're eating from the table, right? Because if they're wild dogs, they're not in the house. If they are house dogs, well, then you would expect them to be in the house and not out at the gate licking Lazarus's pussy sores. So there's a happy image to eat with your cinnamon roll. Sorry. Anything else on that? I tried to stop 10 minutes ago and I kept going for 10 minutes, 10 more minutes. Yes. Yes. It is very sharp contrast, Charles, between the two men. And that is then reversed in the next life, right? Where the rich man who has his good things in the earthly life has bad things in the intermediate state. And Lazarus, who has his bad things in the earthly life, has good things in the intermediate state. And particularly the feasting, right? Because that's mentioned prominently at the beginning as Jesus tells the account that the rich man is feasting sumptuously. Lazarus longs to be filled. He's not being filled. Some of the commentators will say he's getting something, but he's maybe not filled. Okay, well, even if he's getting something, he's not filled, right? So he longs to be filled. And then in the intermediate state, he's filling his non-existent body, Jeremy, sorry, with, you know, feasting at Abram's bosom, at Abram's side, reclining at this table in eternity, partaking of the heavenly feast. And the rich man doesn't even have a drop of water to cool his tongue. So things are dramatically reversed. We often call this the great reversal that God brings about. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's a common way that that's put. But you also have in the Magnificat, Mary's song at the beginning of Luke, you know, the rich have been sent away. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So this contrast between those who are hungry are filled, and those who are rich who would normally be filled are now sent away empty. And so here in Luke 16, you have this sort of example of that being done as part of the Savior's reign. The Roman Catholic priest, Archbishop, twice used that expression, turned the tables, which I thought was a nice phrase. Turned the tables. The tables have been turned. Lazarus has everything and the rich man has nothing. Yes.
What constitutes rich? Or does a rich man suffer because he didn't help the poor? Or what?
Yes, well, that's a good question. So my seminary classmate, who I lived with my last year in seminary up in Canada, he wrote the Concordia Pulpit Resource study on this Sunday that was published in Concordia Pulpit Resources. He was primarily focusing on the other option for the epistle reading. The epistle reading, there's an option from 1 Timothy 3, which we're using. There's also an option from 1 Timothy 6, which we used 3 years ago. But he wrote his study, focused his study on 1 Timothy 6. But he says right at the beginning of his study, there is no sin in having riches by itself, right? Money, riches are a neutral thing, if you want to call it that in that sense. The problem is that the love of money, Paul says in Timothy, is the root of all evil. So in Luke chapter 16, why don't we just, you know, give it up? No. why don't we just turn there for a minute since we're talking about this? In Luke chapter 16, and I'm still not giving away the store. I don't get into this that much in the sermon. In Luke chapter 16, it starts off with this. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And it's this parable of the, as it's titled there in the Lutheran Study Bible, the dishonest manager. And if you jump down to like verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd. Well, I'm sorry, you need to back up. Verse 4, the dishonest manager says, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, which he knows is coming, people may receive me into their houses. He's going to curry a bunch of favor with his master's debtors so that they'll owe him something when he's fired. And then he's got a place to live. And then Jesus says at the end, back in verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And now here comes the sort of central truth of the account. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And so then, a few verses later, you have this account of the rich man and Lazarus, who, you know, the man, the rich man has his temporary earthly dwelling, and Lazarus doesn't really have a dwelling. But when the death comes and the great reversal is implemented, now Lazarus is at home in Abram's bosom and now has an eternal dwelling. So there's a sense in which the theme of Luke 16 here, how you handle your money or what you do with your money, continues into this account of the rich man and Lazarus in verses 19 through 31. But there's no indication, you know, that the rich man's money is why he's in torment in hell. Nor is there any indication that it's Lazarus's poverty, which is why he's in the comfort of heaven. It isn't until you get to verse 27, there it is finally. Like, it's somewhere there. Where is it? It isn't until you get to verse 30 when the rich man says, if someone goes to them, these brothers from the dead, they will repent. Well, why do we care about repenting? Well, that's the point, right? The rich man did not repent. Lazarus presumably repented.
Is this the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead?
No, okay. Presumably not, right?
Just a common name at the time, okay.
Well, yeah, I mean, we don't have We don't have Lazarus's coming out of our ears like we have John's coming out of our ears, or Mary's, but it's apparently a common of enough name.
Yeah.
And again, depending on your approach to Holy Scripture, some commentators think it is the same person, or that it, you know, the fact that Jesus' friend was named that in John accounts for the use of the name here, or vice versa, that if you think Luke wrote first and John wrote later, then and you deny the Holy Spirit's role in any of this. Luke 16?
Yeah,
well, we talked a good bit about that before, earlier, before you got here, David. So I'm going to say some people think it's a parable. Other people think it's a historical account. And if you want to hear more about that, listen to the audio of earlier in the class, because I'm not going to rehash all of that here. Yeah. So the Old Testament reading that we have today, you know, you have some of this same thing. You have wealthy people who are not concerned about the consequences, the spiritual consequences of what's going on in the world. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons, presumably, why that Old Testament reading has been given for us on this day in connection with this gospel reading. So that you see sort of this, not the riches themselves as the problem, but you see that it's the attitude that tends to go with the riches, not always, because as I point out in the sermon, Abraham himself was quite wealthy, and he's in heaven, so it isn't only the riches that determine whether or not somebody is in heaven, if it's the riches at all. And in fact, I think is that the Lutheran Study Bible makes this bizarre comment about that. Something about the riches. Well, maybe I won't find it now, but it was like, yeah, I'm not even sure that that's right. Anyway, anything else on this?
I'd say sometimes the poor have more problems with wealth and money than the actual rich. Most old money, I call it people with real riches, they really don't think a lot about money. But you take somebody that's destitute, not everybody now, generalized. Sometimes they're more focused on getting money and wanting money and money, so it's always in their head. So both ends of the spectrum can lead to the sin that you're talking about. The money ain't the problem. It's your attitude. And the poor sometimes have more of a temptation to make money an idol than the actual old money real.
Yeah. Well, it's certainly easy for those who are old money rich to not worry about it because they have it, right? You know, I mean, and it does maybe become more of a god for them in that they're concerned about keeping it or whatever. But as somebody who doesn't come from old money rich, I can tell you, you know, that, yeah, it's very easy for them to say, oh, money doesn't matter when you have it. I have not suffered, you know, wanted for anything to the point where I've had to beg or anything like some people find themselves doing. So I am certainly not complaining at all. I also have had the mindset and was raised to have the mindset that, you know, you work for your living, right? And so when I was in seminary, I worked. And when I was in graduate school in Austin, I worked. I worked three, at one point, really three full-time, part-time jobs. You know, I was a student, full-time student. I was a graduate assistant at the university. I was a pastor, and I was a waiter. And the waiting tables was sometimes 40 hours a week, you know. And I was in class 12 hours times 3, 36. That's, you know, that's a big commitment for class. And then doing the graduate assistantship and serving the congregation, at least part-time. Well, yes, that's really the question. When did I sleep? I think I'm still trying to catch up on it now. 14 years later. You work, right? And that's what you do. I got a request the other day from the seminary in St. Catharines to fill out this survey as part of their accreditation process. And so I care about their accreditation, and so I took the time to fill out the survey. A couple of the questions had to do with the amount of debt that you had when you came in and when you left the seminary. Well, I went into my master's degree with no debt, and I came out of my master's degree with no debt. And part of that was because I was blessed with people who supported me, congregations who supported me, but it was also because I worked. And in Fort Wayne, one of my classmates would sit in the lounge on Friday nights and watch TV when I was at the restaurant working. He'd be in the lounge when I left, and he'd be in the lounge when I came home, and it looked like he hadn't moved. And you know, he was on student loans, running up this debt. And I said, what are you going to do when you get to a congregation and your salary doesn't allow you to, like, pay these loans off? Oh, the congregation's going to pay my loans off. What? Where is that written? You know? He was sure that he would get to a congregation and the congregation would just be like, oh, here, we'll pay off your $100,000 of student debt or whatever it was. It's like, good luck with that. You know, so I don't know if that ever happened. I doubt it. And God forbid, I mean, what poor congregation should have to pay off the student loans for a man who was too lazy to get off the couch on a Friday night and get himself a job? Well, no, I mean, because this was 30 years ago. Yeah, Biden was not going back that far. Well, this was in Fort Wayne, but, you know, and yeah, and that was, of course, the great offense of Biden forgiving loans is some of us, when I did my doctoral degree, when I first moved from Canada, I took out a couple loans before I got my job and sort of got everything lined up at the University of Texas. And so I had some debt, and then I paid it off because I was making so much money waiting tables that I could pay it off. So by the time I graduated, I no longer had any debt. But when Biden is forgiving debts of people, you know, it was certainly offensive to those of us who had debt and paid it off ourselves. Like, oh, well, where's my extra $50,000 that you just gave to these people? You know, I saved that money. I paid that money off.
You have a clear conscience.
Yes, well, I do have a clear conscience. Bitter, but it's clear. All right, I'm sorry. I did not set out.
One more question. That's a problem now. Rack up with all these student loans. When they get out, they get a job, and by the time they pay their loans off, they don't have any more money left than if they had a minimum wage job.
Well, and the reality is, nobody should be giving them loans. You know, if you're at Harvard and you're getting a job in elementary education, and you're going to go out and be a school teacher, you know, God bless you for being a school teacher. I'm not criticizing school teachers at all. I'm just going to say, Nobody needs an elementary education degree from Harvard to be a school teacher. And the debt that you run up at Harvard will not be paid off by a school teacher job in Peoria, Illinois,
or in Kilgore, Texas.
My parents said to my sister and to me, you know, if you want to be teachers, but go into it knowing that you're not going to get paid well. And so I went into something that paid less. I worked in television news. And briefly there waited tables at a five-star restaurant. So for 5 shining years, I knew what it was to be swimming in cash. And going out and spending it every night on liquor and things like that. Yeah. Some of those service industries really pay well. Okay, let's close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.